So this morning, we continue in the wonderful Gospel of Matthew, which we've been enjoying for a few weeks. We're in chapter 10. We started with verse 1 last time, but we will reread verse 1 and go through verse 7. Excuse me, actually all the way through 15. We'll be dealing with the first seven verses this morning. It says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the money for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. And as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Wow. As we've been going through Matthew, we are well aware now by this time that Matthew's message is clear, that his point was that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the King. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And this has been his theme, his thesis in his account. Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh. He's a promised king, the savior, the deliverer. He's come to fulfill the promises and covenants and to redeem the world. In the first nine chapters of Matthew, he gathers together all this evidence to verify this claim about Jesus. So in essence, we have nine chapters of credentials, the credentials of Jesus that we've been looking at. And as we came to the close of chapter 9 last week, we looked at the different responses to those truths which Matthew clearly laid out for us. And in verse 31, we saw that the general people in the crowd said they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. They were just so excited about what was going on. So the people who saw their need, the people who believed he was the Messiah, the people who came to faith went out and spread the news about him. So his fame, who he really was being spread everywhere. Then on the other hand, we saw in verse 34, we have the Pharisees who said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Very different and opposite reactions. So the conclusion of the religious leaders was that he himself, Jesus himself, was demon-possessed. He was from hell. He was indwelt by Satan. And so while his fame spread everywhere among the people, the leaders were convinced that he was satanic. But despite all of that, in verse 35, we're told that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. He did not allow their attitudes, their response, what they thought about him, hinder him or deter him. He was focused. He was on mission. Then in verse 36, we saw a transition from where Jesus was probably standing up there on the hillside, and he looked down and he saw the masses of people there, the crowds and multitudes, and it says, when he saw them, he had compassion on them. And we talked about that compassion, that was kind of a wrenching internally. He was almost sick to his stomach because he saw the need of these people. They were tired, beaten, bruised, to the point of fainting. They had, for all intents and purposes, been ripped from limb to limb by their religious leaders, the shepherds that were supposed to be helping them. But rather, they had burdened them with a false legalistic system of religion that denied the truth of God, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus saw the lostness of all these people, and he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And as you know from our study last week, what Jesus was referring to by the harvest was the coming judgment, when God puts in the sickle and reaps the field. And Jesus could see the mass of lost, disoriented, beaten down, tired people heading toward the fiery judgment, heading off the cliff of judgment, if you will. And he says that there are so few people to warn them. And he knew he had to call others to help. So what did he do? He called them to pray. He called them to pray. That's where we always need to go first. We had a wonderful time in our church prayer time this last Sunday evening, and we listened briefly to Pastor Jim Cimbala from the Gospel Tabernacle in New York City, passionately telling us that God's house shall be a house of prayer. And he says, if there is a need, pray. If we want to reach out to others, pray. If there's a problem with finances, pray. If there's persecution, pray. If there's a lack of unity, pray. Everything needs to be bathed in prayer. And so Jesus starts and says to his disciples, pray, because the need was so great. And then as we come into chapter 10, he made them the answer to their own prayers. Isn't that interesting? I think sometimes we're afraid to pray because we're afraid God might say, okay, I want you to do this. When somebody makes a suggestion, what's our go-to? Okay, go ahead. But there's a real honesty in prayer like that, isn't there, when we're praying for something and willing to be the answer? And the disciples were, and he says that he called the 12 and gave them authority to go out in his name. Then verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out. If we were to look closely at each of those men, and we'll be doing that as we continue through the gospel here, we'd find that they were probably a group of one of the most unqualified men possible to take on the immense task of accomplishing God's will. They really didn't have what it took to change the world. But then, that's kind of the amazing thing about God, isn't it? That's what he wants. It wasn't what they were, but what God made them. Jesus took them and he molded them into what they needed to be to change the world. And now it was time to send them out. But before the final push out into the world, after the day of Pentecost, here we find Jesus kind of sending them out on a training mission for a few weeks to begin experiencing and using his authority, which would eventually become a way of life for them. This is kind of like the first short-term missions assignment. They were the first ones Jesus sent out, the first missionaries that Jesus sent. So why did he do that? Well, as we mentioned last week, because he had compassion on the crowds. He saw them as beaten down, harassed, burdened, and to save as many as possible from the coming judgment. He had to get them out. Now, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples for this short-term missions trip. But as we continue then through the chapter, we're going to find that as it progresses, he gives them more and more information that will be good and useful to them for all of their ministry throughout their lifetime. And not only that, but we're going to see how this instruction will go way beyond them to every other person the Lord sends out as well on mission. Which means us too. Someone's very defined, confined, and someone's very broad. It starts with a very limited perspective and then begins to unfold and kind of unfold and unfold until we come to the end of the chapter when we'll be sensing the Spirit of God driving his point right into our own hearts, which will then be able to be applied to all of us who go in the name of Jesus Christ to reach people. So what does it mean to be a disciple sent in the name of Jesus? Well, that's what chapter 10 is going to be answering for us. And the chapter is divided into three parts. The first section begins in verse 5. This is after the naming of the disciples. Verse 5 through verse 15, which ends with, "Truly I say to you." And that section talks about the task of the missionary, the task of the apostle, the task of the sent ones. The second section goes from from 15 to 23 and ends with, "Truly, I tell you." And that section talks about the reaction to the sent one. And the third section goes on through verse 42 and ends with, "Truly, I tell you." And that talks about the cost to the one being sent. So this morning we're going to start looking at the task of the one sent and then finish it up the next time. We're not going to cover all of it this morning. What I find in verses 5 through 15 are effective principles for ministry or for missionary work. And if we're going to go out and do the Lord's work, which we are all told that we're supposed to be doing, if we're going to be sent ones by the Lord representing Him, it's going to be important that we understand these principles. If we are to be sent with Christ into the world, to touch the world with the reality of Christ, then we're going to have to listen carefully to what He told the ones He initially sent out, because these things will carry on. So what are these principles? We're going to take a look at the first three this morning. First of all, there is a divine commission. The divine commission. Verse 5 begins, "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions." That's the commission. Jesus called them and then told them very specifically what they were to do. They were given a divine commission. And in this commission, we first see that they were sent. They were dispatched with orders. Now, in any ministry God calls us to do, whether it's individually or whether it's church-wide, as a church body, it's absolutely essential to recognize that God has sent us. The reason that's important is because in the beginning we may be really excited about a ministry and things are kind of going in, but after the days and days go by and weeks go by, perhaps years go by, it can become discouraging, it can be hard, it can be tiring. And at those times it's easy to begin second-guessing our call. Did God really call me or not? I'm not sure. Maybe it's just me thinking it would be a cool thing to do. And it's easy to give up and quit. You know, if we had known, if Nancy and I had known ahead of time some of the things that we were going to be going through in our lifetime, in different parts of the world, different kinds of ministries, I don't know, in our flesh, we might have said, you know, thanks, but no thanks. I can go back and I can pinpoint the time that I knew in every different ministry that God has put us into, exactly when God says, "I want you to do this." And believe me, there's a number of times that I've had to go back to that point. Oh, God said, "Do it." I can't give up. Cannot give up. And if you know God has called you, you can get through those tough times because He has promised, "I will be with you." That's why we continually pray, asking God to give us a discernment as to what He wants us to do, where He wants us as a church to go, who He wants us to reach out to. You know, it's interesting, in Mark 6, in a very similar passage here, Jesus sends them out two by two. You remember that? And there's really a lot of good reasons for that. They'd be companions in times of possible loneliness. They'd strengthen each other in times of temptation. They'd be an encouragement in times of discouragement and persecution. They could relieve each other and take turns in their preaching and healing and the other ministries that they're doing. It was also well known that the testimony of anyone was usually confirmed when there was two or more together. So there was a reason why Jesus was sending them out two by two. They were ambassadors of Christ, officially sent by Him. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul was talking about the different ministries that he had and Apollos had. And he says in verse 5 of that chapter, "We are only servants through whom we come to believe as the Lord has assigned to each His task." The word servants as used referred to the ones who execute the commands of a master, as in a servant of a king. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, he said, "I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Why? Because God had called him. God had assigned him a task. That's how seriously sent ones are to take God's commission. It's a very serious matter. When Jesus speaks, we need to listen. And Jesus walked up to his disciples and says, hey, you, follow me. Okay, and off they went. You, go. Okay, and off they went. Very direct, very clear. And not only did he send them, but our verse says he instructed them. Now again, I feel the Greek word is stronger than what we would imagine when we talk about it giving instruction. It means to command, to order, to charge with a duty. So in reality, it's saying these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. The word Matthew uses is really kind of interesting. It's parangelo. As I looked into the word, I found it being used in a number of different situations. First and foremost, it was actually a military word. It means a superior giving orders to an inferior. It's a command issued to soldiers. It's an aggressive, definitive statement of absolute behavior that requires obedience. That's a primary use in the military way. Secondly, it was used in legal terms. Apparently, there are some papyri that have been discovered in which this parangelo verb is used for summoning a man to court. In other words, he is bound by the law to come. It's an injunction that he must obey. Thirdly, they've also found in some secular sources that the word is used in ethical situations or concept. It's used, for example, as Aristotle teaches morals and ethics to his students. They become binding on the basis of the integrity of the individual. When you learn what is ethically right, you're bound to that if you have any character. It's also used as a word to define a certain technique. For example, it's used the rules of grammar or the rules of mathematics. It's a word that defines exactly how something is to be done. And fifthly, it was also a medical term used by doctors prescribing something for someone who's sick. Instructions for them, if they want to get well, you will do this. The point being, I think we're getting the point. As a military command, we don't have any choice but to respond. As a legal obligation, we don't have any choice but to respond. As an ethical standard, we have no choice but to respond. As a word of technique to do something right, we have no choice but to respond. As a means of giving medical prescription, if we want to be well, we have no choice but to respond. It's a word then that in every way it's used tells us that a response of obedience is required when Jesus speaks. If you were to do a word search in the New Testament, it's used over 30 times as it's the standard word for Christian instruction. You know, whether we like it or not, Christ expects absolute obedience. And because he knows that's going to be difficult for us in our own flesh, because we're struggling, we know we're struggling, Paul struggled with it as well, he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to be obedient, to change our hearts so we want to be obedient. But obedience is what he requires and what he expects. It's just a word that means we are bound to respond. Folks, when God speaks his word, these are not just suggestions. And so when we realize we're commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and that we have no choice but to respond, we respond. God wants us in a ministry, but he's not asking us to be creative and innovative with the message. What he wants is our obedience. Someone once said that the preacher or Sunday school teacher or anybody that's teaching God's word is not a chef. They're a waiter. God doesn't want us to make the meal. He just wants us to deliver it to the table without getting it messed up. That's good, huh? We are servants under divine commission, and that's a binding thing, and that's what Jesus was doing here with these 12. And all of us, I think, in some sense, have been commissioned. Some a little bit more formally than others, perhaps. More formally as in evangelists, pastors, missionaries. But we are all bound to obey Christ's call to go and represent him in the world. So the effective missionary, the effective disciple, the effective apostle realizes he's under divine orders. They don't have any options. He's committed to obedience. He's committed to following the principles of the Word of God as commanded. Now, that's why when we go, and you'll recognize this from Matthew chapter 8, it says, into all the world to make disciples, We baptize them and teach them to do what? To obey everything I have, what? Commanded you. The Lord wants obedience. Secondly, let me give you a second principle here that I see. An effective missionary or effective sent one must not only have a divine commission, but they must have a specific objective. A specific objective. If we're going to be effective in serving God, there has to be a very clear focus, a very clear objective to accomplish. Businesses always set out objectives and what they want to accomplish. That way they can decide how they're going to do that. Look at verse 5 again. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Don't go near the Gentiles and Samaritans. That doesn't sound very loving, does it? What does Jesus have against them? It almost sounds like God's kingdom is limited only to the Jews. And then in verse 6, he even says, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Forget them over there, you go here. Well, the first thing I see before we get into that issue is that God gives people very clear objectives, specific focus, even a limited and somewhat narrow mission. There's two reasons for that. If you have no objective, you will, as they say, always achieve it. Or if you have too great of an objective, you're going to fail because you can't accomplish it. As you know, the Alliance's objective for Nancy and I when we went to India was very narrow. It was very precise. We were to reach the upper caste people in a specific city in India. It wasn't too long after being there, we met a young pastor in one of the churches, Indian churches there, a young Indian pastor. And we're sitting down, I think they invited us over for lunch or something. We're sitting down and now sharing with him a little bit about this, our objective. And he was a little bit incensed about that because he felt, you know, God loves all the Indians. How can you just focus on one group? You should be reaching everybody. But that's not what God called us to do. Does he not love the rest of the Indians? Well, of course he does. But that's why the young Indian pastor was there and why other pastors are there and why there are many other missionaries that are reaching the other groups as well. So here we have Jesus narrowly defining a mission field for the disciples. Now, this is not a defining command for everybody. This was their commission. This was their command. So does God care for the Gentiles? Well, of course he does. We saw back a little while ago in Matthew 8 how Jesus responded to the centurion. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier, commanded 100 men. And he brought salvation and healing to that family. And Jesus made a great statement then in verse 11 saying, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west from where he was standing. That means Gentiles from the east and west of Palestine, outside of Galilee, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. If you look at Isaiah chapter 49 and 50 and beyond, you'll find Isaiah telling us that Jerusalem will carry the message to the nations. Of course, in Matthew 28, we've got the Great Commission. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Gentiles were always part of God's plan. Even the hated Samaritans. Now, why were they so hated? Well, they were, to use a politically incorrect term, they were half-breeds. They were part Jews, part Gentiles, and so they were ostracized. But even before that, about 20 years before the time of Christ, apparently the Samaritans had snuck into the temple in the middle of the night during the Passover and had thrown dead men's bones all over the inside of the temple, which effectively desecrated the whole temple and made it unclean and polluted it. So there's this terrible hatred going on between the Jews and these horrible Samaritans. But you remember Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman at the well, which was shocking to his disciples. Now you know a little bit more why perhaps it was shocking to the disciples. And you remember Jesus teaching on loving your neighbor as he used the example of the Good Samaritan. See, Jesus loved them too. Well, if God loves Gentiles and God loves Samaritans, why does he tell them not to go to them? So glad you asked the question. I think there are maybe at least three reasons, maybe more, for that. First, I think we have to acknowledge that there was a special place for the Jews in God's heart. They were, after all, his chosen people from the get-go. They were the ones to whom the covenants and the promises were given, and the law of God was given. And so the agenda of God's plan, the kingdom, was to be first offered to them, his people. They were first approached by John the Baptist. We looked at that back in the beginning of Matthew, who came and was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The Jews that he was preaching to. Then Jesus comes along and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now Jesus says, "You 12, you go, and you say the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You offer them the kingdom." Jesus even said in John 4:22 that salvation is from the Jews. That doesn't mean that it's only for them. It means that it comes through them. They were supposed to be the witnesses. Jerusalem was to be the launching point of evangelism. Jerusalem was to be the place where the nations came to see the Messiah. So Jesus says, go there first. Even Paul, who was a missionary to the Gentiles, he always went first to the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? Because he went to the people of God first to gather as many as possible to help him reach then the Gentiles. Do you know what? If the Gentiles had gone first to the Samaritans and to the if the disciples, I saw my wife shake her head, and I thought, what am I saying here? If the disciples had first gone to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, the Jews would never have listened to them, because that would become a pagan religion to the Jews. The second reason I think Jesus told them to go first to the Jews is because they're a ragtag bunch of guys here. Unqualified, unprepared, not really up to the task even to reach their own people, much less going cross-culturally to the Samaritans, to the other Gentiles. They would have had a hard time with their own biases and prejudices at that time, and would have had a hard time overcoming all of that. They weren't yet equipped for that. They wouldn't have been ready to bridge that gap to reach into that culture group. You know that the Alliance won't send you out as a full-time missionary until you've done at least 2 years of home service in your own culture? For the most part, there's a few exceptions, but for the most part, they want to get you practicing in your own culture, see how you do your own culture before you're going to try something in a different culture. I think a third reason was what we've already alluded to. They were given a very specific starting point. You know, any commander knows that you just don't go everywhere and kind of just spray bullets everywhere you go just to defeat the enemy. You start at a specific point, and you have a strategy to move forward. And Jesus tells them, just do this right now. Go to Galilee, go to the Jews, who are, he says, the lost sheep of Israel. Now, that phrase, of course, is referring to the Jews. Remember last week at the end of chapter 9, Jesus, looking out at that multitude, had compassion on them, and he called them sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They'd been disconnected from the shepherd. They were out in the field. They were wandering, hopeless, helpless. And Jesus says, go to them. Go to my people, Israel. They are the ones to whom the promises were originally given. Start there. Focus on one area. When the Alliance began its work in the Ivory Coast, this was in the late 1920s, they didn't go and say, okay, we're going to reach the country for Christ. They went in, they sat down with other mission groups, other denominations, and they sat down and divided the country up. The Methodists got the southern part of the country, the Conservative Baptists got the northern part of the country, the Alliance was given the central part of the country with the Bowley group that were there. Why did they do that? So all together, and that's kind of an interesting concept, all together they could reach the country for Christ. See, one person, one church, one group doesn't have to do it all. God gives us a starting point, and then we move from there. For the disciples, it was right where they were, reaching the Jews. And the third principle I want to see here is that effective missionary work involves a very clear message. Unfortunately, in our world today, the message of Christ has become very confusing. It's become muddled, murky, muddy, with all the different denominations focusing on their differences, as well as independent churches. Then you've got sects that are thrown in. No wonder why outsiders look in and they're just totally confused. There's no clear message to grab a hold of. You know, the heart theme of A.B. Simpson, founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, was Jesus only. He wrote a hymn by that name, you know it. Jesus only is our message. Jesus all our theme shall be. We will lift up Jesus ever. Jesus only will I see, will we see. Jesus only, Jesus ever, Jesus all in all we sing. Savior, sanctifier, healer, glorious Lord, and coming King. He was focused. Focused on Jesus. And Jesus told his disciples to focus. Verse 7, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. He's telling them to preach the kingdom. What in the world does that mean? Basically covers everything, if you think about it. There's only one way to enter into God's kingdom, through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to live in God's kingdom with Jesus Christ living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but who? Christ who lives in me. We live in victory in Jesus. We do God's will through obedience to Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to spend eternity in God's kingdom as well. It's because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Paul said the promised Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. How is Jesus? It's all about Jesus. There's much more instruction that Jesus gives his disciples for their first outing, but we'll have to look at that the next time. But for us this morning, whether it's individual, whether it is us as a church, God has commanded us. He has given us a focused agenda, focused objectives, and he takes his calling of us very seriously. And we can do no less. It's why we're constantly praying and asking God for direction. Always, if he wants us to go off in another direction, if he wants to enlarge our vision and our objective, that's fine. We need to hear from him before we step out and do that. And as we do that, we need to be preaching the kingdom of heaven has come near. Father, this morning, I thank you for the kingdom. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in us and transforms us and changes us and helping us to live the victorious life, helping us to be obedient because we want to be obedient, because that's what our heart is, because our heart is melded with yours. We thank you for the future hope. It's not just a hope. It's a guarantee. It's a certainty, but we call it a hope of glorious heaven for all of eternity with you. But it's all through Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would use your church here at SIAL. Bless each one that's here. Bless our church as a body. But Father, more than that, I pray that you would use it as your righteous instrument to go out into the communities and to touch the lost sheep, the sheep without a shepherd, the sheep that are going towards eternal judgment. And Father, I pray that you would put that desire, a burning desire in our hearts, to be thinking about that each day as we build relationships. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.